this here. This is The Doctrine of Man. Received a text from a friend of mine in Texas. He's a very capable believer. I think he was asking my advice on anything, but I thought I'd give some anyway. He sent me a text and said that he was having a friend over who was questioning their male-female identity. And he would appreciate prayer for wisdom, confidence, grace, love, and truth in their conversation. Well, the first thought I had was that he's a very bold man, a very brave man. I'm sure it's a good friend. I don't know all the dynamics, but that's a challenging topic to take up. So what would you say? Where would you turn? How would you begin to think through an issue like that? What doctrine touches on that? And particularly, if you're like me, I didn't want to sit there and say, okay, I'm praying, and not offer anything else. So I thought, well, maybe I can provide one sentence worth of encouragement to spur his already, I'm sure, probably more competent than mine, mind into action. What would you say to somebody? What is at the root, what is at the heart of a conversation with somebody that's struggling with their gender identity? Where do you start?
I'll say the word of God.
Yeah, the scripture. But what from the scripture? What do they need to understand?
I think so the person should be taken to Ephesians.
Okay.
You know, Ephesians 4, going through there where he says, where Paul clearly said, you know, you have to depart from this kind of Ephesians and Corinthians. Yep.
And I agree. There's the sin issue must be dealt with. The understanding, the biblical understanding of that has to be that this is an abomination before the Lord has to be dealt with. But why? What's behind that?
Oh, I would think just going back to the very beginning, God created man and woman, and that's how he created them. And
right.
What was it that created? This one was a man and this one was a woman. He did that with the animals, male and female, of all the creatures. And God obviously made it distinct.
I don't know this person that he's meeting with. I'm pretty willing to bet that the word creature was not something that was on his radar as he was struggling through a culture that's telling you, you know, this is a flexibility that you ought to have. This is, you know, there's a ton of, I can't even keep up with the vocabulary of the LGBT, et cetera letters. You know, there's so many things in that vocabulary, but I don't think creature is one of them. This idea of created intent. What behind that does it get to? I think that the idea that we're created in the image of God is the foundational point of that. There's a heart issue that comes out of the fact that we're created in the image of God that I think is important.
And another thing is love. You know, one stating the love understands that you love the person as a person, the personage. Mm-hmm. But, you know, if you separate it, you know, loving the person but not loving the characteristics of the person is, you know, exhibiting.
Right.
It's wrong, you know. But the problem I think we have as Christians, you know, these days is, you know, not being, you know, able to separate both, you know, the love of God and the reality of the word, that God hates sin. And he loves us. That's why, you know, that was what brought him to earth.
Right. And I think that's leading down the road. When you're thinking about all the culture is telling you is that you need this so that you're fulfilled. You need this so that you personally are happy. You need this for your purpose in your life. You know, you were confused because you were trying to live the wrong gender. Now you're living the right, you know, now you're heading towards the satisfaction of living the right gender and all this stuff. And I do think that sometimes Christianity sounds like we're coming in and saying, kill all the happiness. You just can't go down that road. Sahin.
I think probably when you're sitting with somebody, I mean, that's your question, is where would you start?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the importance of remembering that the narrative is a big picture.
Mm-hmm.
Starting with creation, being created in God's image, male and female.
Mm-hmm.
Moving to the fall, that our sexuality is broken because of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
Going to Romans 1, talking about this is how it manifests today, and then bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're just trying to deal with this thing, you've left them with nothing.
I absolutely agree. Yeah, and I think the thing that hit me, maybe because I was reading through this week, There is an intended glory, an intended happiness for people. And that glory comes because we're creators, but it's a reflected glory. And the culture is telling you that happiness and significance and whatever else their lies they're selling comes from your self-expression, right? You've got to express yourself adequately. The world needs to see who you are adequately. They need to, whatever it is that you're creating in your own, you know, social constructs or whatever, they need to see you expressed authentically or adequately, but that's not true. Glory comes from reflection. And that's where all of this comes back, that we are creatures, that we are made in the image of God. We are intended to reflect the image of God. We are supposed to look like Him. That's where satisfaction and glory and all these things come through. So whether it's in your sexuality, whether it's in your communication, whatever else, you're supposed to look like Christ because He's the perfect image of God. And there is happiness and joy and satisfaction. Sometimes I think that's where we go wrong, maybe, when we focus simply on this is what Christianity says you ought not to do. Well, that's right. But we are not interested simply in people who have heterosexual marriages and that's it. No, we want to go way past that. We want marriages that are formed in the image of Christ, that are happy, reflecting the glory of God. We want to be back to that end for which God created the world, as Edwards would say, the reflected glory. He has a really great word that I can't think of right now, but the reflected glory of Christ and His people. So that's why I think that the doctrine of man is such an engaging thing to study right now. We've said all the way along that systematic theology is an explanation of what's there in the scripture. We're not expanding, we're not building our new doctrines, we're not finding a kernel and developing it out to whatever we want it to be. We're explaining what the faith once for all delivered to the saints says about a whole series of topics. And we particularly are explaining them in response to what the culture, or even within the church, the attacks that are coming against the scripture. And this is a doctrine, an area that has been generally dormant for a while until the last 100 years or so. And now it is an area, a doctrine that is fiercely under attack. Now, I would say that attack started with the resurgence of a naturalistic worldview. Evolution is not the first naturalistic worldview to hit the church, but it was a resurgence in the Enlightenment of a naturalistic worldview, a worldview, as we'll see, that says that man is not what Scripture says he is, that man is, according to a naturalistic process, simply matter. And that's something that the church has had to deal with before, but it's now in a period of confusion, in a period of marketing hype, a period of just incredible cultural pressure, such that this little doctrine that has sat kind of in small corners in your systematic theology is maybe there to talk about depravity and the effects of depravity is now one that has massive attacks from every different direction. What is man? What are we? Who are we supposed to be? And what does Scripture say about it? So it's an interesting time to be studying it. There's a lot of good stuff that's been done. I think there's a lot more to be done. Unfortunately, a lot of times I feel like this is something that when the attacks come, first we focus on all the negative sides, and then slowly people start to cultivate, hey, this is what Scripture says we ought to be doing positively to reflect that. So we're somewhere in the middle of that swinging pendulum right now, I think. But I can't see my screen. It's really dark.
Excuse me, sir.
Yes, sir.
Is it an attack on the church or an attack on religion? Because if it is an attack on the church, it's not an attack. I don't see it as an attack on the church, but I see it as an attack on the religion. Because if the person is born again Christian, then he can know, because the darkness and the light cannot walk together. If the person is not a Christian, not a religionist. If the person is a Christian, then in the first place, that is a clear picture that, homosexual and non-homosexual shouldn't even be a part of that, because that's a new creation in Christ.
Well, what I mean is the idea, the very question of who we are, And the church is being challenged to say, what ought we to call people to? What does the Bible say obedience looks like? What does it say that being a man looks like? So I do think that's an attack that comes against the church. And I think it's entirely possible for attacks to come against the church, both against the personal lives of believers, but also against the way the church as a corporate whole explains and defends the truth that's handed down to it. So McDonald here says, the question, what is man, challenges every age. But no age knows so much and so many things about man as does ours. And yet no age knows less than ours what man is. Having lost his awareness of God, modern man has set his sights on human existence as the one worthy object of his concern. I think that's interesting. The more we know scientifically about who we are, the more we know biologically about who we are, the more we know about all these other things, the more we've lost sight of who we are. Culver says, as the study develops, it will become clear why theological anthropology, that's the fancy word, it's not the shop my wife likes to shop at, why theological anthropology is a major consideration of most books of systematic theology. Why shouldn't it not be? There are members of our race on every page of the Bible. The story of our origin is on the first page and our destiny on the last. And it's, the story of our destiny is traced through all the pages in between. Boy, I lost track of that quote. Last time I did it, I broke it. Let's see. There we go.
Oh, no,
it tilted a little bit. Yeah. All right. So, okay.
You
all still
see? Well, not
too much. Okay, maybe I'll back up. How about I back up? There we go. I'm skinny. I don't need a whole lot of room. There we go. Okay.
Steve has to do this.
Yeah. Can we get Steve some coffee while we're... No, okay. Really?
Sorry, apologize.
That's actually a significant part of anthropology, the need for coffee.
Right, back
in. I mean, those are important. Chocolate, bacon, coffee. This is the doctrine to talk about those things in.
I'll edit all the shots.
That's okay. I'm skipping that quote because I'm already lost. All right, I had to get this quote in here because I just got my electronic version. They haven't shipped the physical version of Biblical Doctrine yet. That's the new systematic theology from the TMS faculty. And so I had to get a quote in there to remind me to encourage y'all to get it, because so far, the Kindle version is like $40. The print version is like $40. But if you buy the print version, you can get the Kindle version for $3.
Still waiting online.
Yeah. So I pre-ordered it, and I got the Kindle version for $3, and my physical version hasn't showed up yet.
What's the name of the book?
Biblical Doctrine. It's sold out everywhere at the moment, but you can pre-order it and get the. It's really, so far, I've only read 3 chapters. I haven't read any of the controversial chapters, so, you know. MacArthur and the former president of TMS are the general editors, which means that the faculty wrote the book and they said. But anyway, all false views of man are refuted by a biblical anthropology that reveals man to be a direct creation of a personal God who designed man with dignity and purpose to serve God. Man, that is freighted with so many things that are just lost to the culture. Man is a direct creation of a personal God who designed man with a purpose. All of that is completely lost. To know what to do, we must know who we are. And this is the benefit of a scripture-based doctrine of man. To know what to do with every aspect of our lives, we must know who and what we are, that we were created with a purpose, and that we were created with an inherent dignity to serve God. Robert Duncan Culver says, Christian anthropology is not founded on empirical study of mankind and their physical and cultural variety. That is what you do when you go to, if you go to a good one, if I don't know if they still do these, a real good, like, university-level anthropology class, they will go and they will do archaeology and dig up, you know, different things and say, here's how man is developed. And or you could go study biology and say, here's what man is made up of physically. You could go study man from any sort of scientific method that would tell you an empirical study of what man looks like physically or culturally. This is how they communicate. This is how they do whatever. That's not what we're doing. We're backing up a level. Ours is not founded on that sort of empirical study. Rather, Christian theological anthropology derives most of its biblical data from the accounts in Scripture of the creation of primal mankind. That is, we start with an idea of how did God intend for man to be before the fall, and then we work through all of the rest of the scriptural data to see what man is to be now and what man is to be like in the redeemed, in redemption. And that's where our anthropology comes from. It is rooted in Scripture, and it's rooted in God's, I think the reason he draws this out here, the primal mankind, the created mankind, is it's rooted in God's creative intent. We'll talk about the fall, the impact the fall has, but biblical anthropology starts with God's creative intent. Real brief here, I want to talk about where this doctrine intersects with some other things. This is, I think, just one slide on this, but the doctrine of man does intersect with the doctrine of creation. It's something that's hugely under attack right now. Organizations like Biologos are out there telling you that Adam was a humanoid who had evolved from things, and then God put some sort of image on him, and then he married another humanoid, and they named her Eve. I appreciated even the fact that this new systematic theology was careful to say that other Christians believe some of these things. I'm not saying that you're not a Christian if you hold to some sort of evolution. I think that there's theological things to be worked through, but I appreciate the graciousness there. However, I think that this issue, the understanding of who man is and its relation to creation, is an essential starting place for any sort of engagement that's positive with every lie that the world's throwing out there. We've got to understand the connection between God's creative intent, his special work with man, to root all the rest of our biblical anthropology. I won't read the whole quote there because I'm already behind. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Those are Jesus' words. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, which he did. So he did it, and he spoke about it. So, and then that particularly flows out into the debate of as to Adam as a historical person. Is there even an Adam? Huge theological issue. Is Adam just a literary device? Is he, what is he? Is there any sort of way of getting back to that history? Well, I just want to breeze through this, but Genesis always presents Adam as a historical figure, not simply in Genesis 1 and 2, but all the way through. Not only does Genesis 1 give you a picture of creation, Genesis 2 give you the detailed account, but the rest of Genesis shows you his historical connections to other persons. So, for example, Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Here we have him connected in genealogical traces all the way through. The theology of Genesis affirms a literal Adam. Genesis 3:15, God promises a coming seed of the woman. And it's interesting that you see all the way through Genesis, people are like, oh, maybe our next kid is the one. Oh, maybe our next kid is the one. I mean, it's a wonderful hope that they have. It's a long-delayed hope. But there's a direct connection, not like, oh, there's this literary figure that I hope someday has a kid. No, it's maybe our next kid, maybe the next one, maybe the next one. And you can see the trace from the historical Adam all the way through to a historical David, all the way through to a historical Jesus, is a foundational aspect of our Christianity. It's a foundational aspect of our Christology, who Jesus is. And the New Testament picks that up. The New Testament affirms Adam as a historical figure, not only in the genealogies, but in Paul's theology of the new Adam. And I think you'll notice this, particularly Romans 5. You just have to throw Romans 5 away if you get rid of Adam as a historical person. And if you throw Romans 5 away, you throw justification away. We'll talk about Romans 5 more when we talk about justification. But if you do not have a real historical Adam in Paul's argument, you do not have a redemption. And that is a terrifying thing. If you were not in one Adam, you cannot be in another one. So MacArthur says, the historicity of Adam is not a trivial matter. A literal Adam is foundational for understanding the origin and history of the human race, the nature of humanity, the origin of sin, the beginning of human and animal death, the need for salvation, the basis for historical events in Genesis, the reason for functional order within the church, and even the future existence of mankind. So it's kind of peripheral to where we're heading, but we start with Adam and we're talking about man, and that intersection with the doctrine of creation and with God's creative intent is just an essential part of everything that builds out of the doctrine of man, which the things that build out of that are not only who we are, but the nature of our salvation. Now, moving more towards the main part of this, not only does God declare that he created man, but he declares that he created him for his glory. The redeemed are to do all to the glory of God. The foundation that's laid for the glory of God in man is the image of God in man. So we're going to talk extensively this morning about what does it mean that man is created in the image of God. As Genesis 1:27 here says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Got to take water. You guys got to take a breath. So what does it mean that man is created in the image of God? Carl Henry says, In the beginning, man in the Bible is depicted not as an evolved animal, but as a uniquely endowed creature specifically distinguished from the lower animal world and specially related to God by the divinely bestowed image. So what makes man different from other creatures and what makes man specially related to God is his creation and his gift of this divinely bestowed image. From his very creation, man is constituted a personal being and self-conscious spiritual fellowship with his Maker. I'll just point out again about Genesis 1:27. Not only does the image of God come across as the primary thing in understanding man's created purpose, but you see right there at the very beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. But what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Male and female, he created them. So there is a beauty of complementarity that it's not the man alone who shows the image of God, and it's not women alone that show the image of God. God's image is shown rightly and fully through redeemed humanity on both sides. And that's an amazing thing. It's almost, in our world, it's almost impossible, as much as press as women's rights or whatever else get in our world, it's almost impossible to imagine how breathtaking that idea is, like throughout the history of the world. The idea of women being created in the image of God, or women being in any respect equal to or worth or anything with men, is just, it's radical. It's way more radical than most of the women's rights people here want to grapple with, because it goes way further than they want to go. But that idea is just a stunning one. And when Paul starts talking about, you know, men and women in Ephesians 4, and we read through and we're like, oh, he said submit. They're like, he said that, like, he has to love his wife? Like, he said the man has to sacrificially care for his wife? When they read that, they weren't like, oh, submission. They were like, oh, sacrificial care? What is he talking about? That is not the way the culture operates. From Genesis 3 on, the world system has hated women with a passion. And you see this incredible statement that the image of God is reflected in male and female he created them? That is just mind-blowing, regardless of whatever press it might get today. I'll skip that one. Well, no, I won't. This is interesting, actually. Everyone who's begun to read the Bible knows about the doctrine of the divine image in mankind, because those redundant expressions meet the reader the first time human beings are mentioned. But that's actually half the number in the entire Bible of sentences saying that God made man in his image. So those ones we just read in Genesis 1 and 2 are half the number of times that the Bible ever mentions the concept, which is interesting. I think that it's just so foundational. They're like, well, you read it in Genesis. Okay, did you get it? Good. Okay, on we go. But there are other references, Genesis 5, Genesis 9. We'll talk about that one in a minute. 1 Corinthians 11, James 3, where it's actually just a passing reference, like, don't you know that man is created in the image of God, so you shouldn't slander him? Like, hello, guys, don't you remember Genesis? But there are no other direct references to God's image in mankind in the Bible other than those 8-ish times. So let's work through this a little bit. First, with man created directly by God, man's existence is wholly a result of divine creation, and that leads to three implications for both what man is like, how man relates, and what man is for. So first, let's just prove the point in case we needed to prove it more. God says, let us make man. God says, when God created man, Genesis 2, the Lord God formed man, Psalm 100, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. James 3, here's the one I mentioned earlier. Men who have been made in the likeness of God. And here's those implications. Humans don't exist in a vacuum. The precondition for man is God. If you've read any J. Adams, that sentence will jump back out at you, because he says the man's environment is God, I think is the way he puts that. We can't even begin to understand man and counseling and any of these other things without understanding a proper theology, which is why we start with the doctrine of God and work through that and then come to the doctrine of man. He can only be understood from the starting point of the Creator. And it's interesting that Paul, when he's in Athens, starts out with, oh, by the way, guys, did you know that God is the one who created you, and it is in him that you live and move and have your being? Second, direct creation of man by God means that man is not God, although we occasionally meet people who missed that part. And sometimes we act like them ourselves. Third, as a creature, man is obligated to submit to God. Now, there's a starting point, maybe a kind of rough starting point, but there's a starting point into that discussion about sexuality. Oh, did you know that you were a creature? Do you know that creatures submit? Now, maybe that's not the most gentle opening into that, but it's a completely different way of thinking about who man is. Fourth, man has a unique role in God's creation. We have a role. We have a purpose. I love that. Scripture doesn't just say this is what man is in a very dry and boring sense. It says this is what man is for. And fifth, that purpose is ultimately expressed in giving God glory. So what does it mean from those eight texts and the implications that we get out of it that man is made in the image of God? What is this image of God that we're talking about? Well, I love Wayne Grudem's definition of this. I'm not sure there's a better one. And I thought it was funny. I read through Biblical Doctrine this week, the new systematic theology, and they're like, I don't think there's a better definition. So, oh, good. I'm not the only person who thinks that. So the fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. Now, that's not real detail, but I think that's on purpose. I said there's eight times that it's mentioned, and there's not a whole lot of explanation in Scripture of what exactly it means that man is made in the image of God. I think we can flesh out more from there. But this is a really wonderful starting point because it says just the right amount. Man is like God in some way, and he represents God. Now let's flesh that out. But I want to hold on to that because that's a really helpful starting point when you start thinking through that. He's like God, and he represents God. So both the Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness that are used in Genesis refer to something that's similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is an image of. Grudem says, when we realize that these words simply inform the original readers that man was like God and would in many ways represent God, much of the controversy over the meaning of image of God is seen to be a search for too narrow and too specific a meaning. Now, I think you have to inform that. Why is it a search for too narrow and too specific a meaning? Because I don't think Scripture gets much narrower and much more specific. I think you can work through some implications of that, but you'll read people on the doctrine of God who are like, well, it's because man can talk. Speech is what makes man the image of God. Well, but the Bible didn't say that. Well, his ability to communicate with God spiritually is what makes man the image of God. Well, but the Bible didn't directly say that. Now, I think there are implications for all those things. We'll work through those, but that's why I like this general definition. What we have are two words, image and likeness, and we have the implications that Scripture draws out from that. But it's a really helpful starting point to say that he's like God and he represents God. MacArthur says this: what is this structure that makes man the image of God? Now, when he says structure, what he means there is that there's something about the way that man is created that makes him the image of God. It's not simply something that he adds on or that maybe you become self-aware at some point, and then when your brain starts ticking the right way, you're starting to reflect the image of God. When he says structure, he says that's something integral to what a human being is. Well, what is this that's integral to what a man is that makes him the image of God? It's best not to narrow the structure to any one characteristic or quality. The image permeates man's being. The structure probably consists of the complex qualities and the attributes of man that make him human. Just kind of a roundabout sentence if you think about it. It's like all of what he just said. This includes his physical and spiritual components. The image could also be linked to personhood and personality and the powers to relate and operate. What he's saying there is everything about what man is reflecting the image of God. And when you think about that, isn't that true, man? I mean, when you look at the rest of the world, there is just something that is incredibly different about man. And all of science and everything else has to wrestle with, like, well, why this difference? Why this change? But you can't come down and say, well, it's the fact that we speak. Well, it's the fact that, you know, we walk upright or something. No, all of what God made in this complex unity that is man represents and images God in some way or another. Well, let's keep pushing. The understanding of what it means that man is created in the image of God is reinforced by the similarity between Genesis 1:26, where God declares his intention to create man in his image, and Genesis 5:3, which says this: when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness after his image. There's those two words again, and named him Seth. Well, Seth was not identical to Adam, but he was like him in many ways, as a son is like his father. The text simply means that Seth was like Adam. It doesn't specify that he had red hair and Adam had red hair. I don't know, you redheads can, I've knocked redheads before in this class, so now I just said Adam had red hair, so you can be happy. It's the original right color, I don't know. It doesn't specify that he any attribute or any particular way. It just says he's like him, and it would be overly restrictive for us to assert that one or another characteristic determined the way in which Seth was in Adam's image and likeness. Now, I would say with this clarification, if the text said he was like him because he had red hair, we'd be like, oh, okay. But it doesn't say. It just said he's like him. Culver says, the image or representation of God in mankind is similar to God in some unspecified manner. That is to say, the image of God is more than a mere sign or symbol, such as a national flag, because it says he's made in our image after our likeness. There's just this really deep relationship. And he goes on to say, look, like, you could have a flag and say that represents the United States, but it doesn't look anything like the United States. I mean, like, the United States isn't square with red rivers or something like that. Well, you could have a map. The map is a two-dimensional map. It represents the United States. You can see that and go, oh, that's a picture of the United States. But it's not exactly like the United States. You'd have a 3D map, you know, with little floating clouds over it and stuff. That'd be really cool. That's really getting close to representing what the United States looks like. It's really detailed, but there's still some difference. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. And that 3D map works well for me. I mean, this is a rich, deep picture of what God is like. We'll see this more as we get to the doctrine of Christ being the perfect image of God, but it's not the same. We're not God. We're created, but we are intended in some way to bring the created order to a halt and the redeemed righteous state and be like, oh, that makes us worship God. That reminds us of who God is. I don't know how all that works, but this is what Scripture says. The whole of man, soul and body, is in the image of God and according to his likeness. Or to quote James, after the similitude of God. That must be King James, yeah. Not every aspect or part of the human being in the same manner or to the same degree. So he's saying, okay, all of us, everything that it is to being human represents God, is likeness of God, and yet not every part or aspect of the human being in the same manner or the same degree, which I think is sometimes where we end up focusing on things like speech. Like, speech is amazing. Nobody else talks. So maybe that's what makes us the image of God. No, it's an amazing thing that focuses our attention on the glory of God. It's not the only thing. So there's aspects and parts of us that may reflect it in more degrees or less. I'm going to probe into that a little bit more, but I want to, just for the sake of time, I want to talk about first the implications, and then we'll get into specific aspects. So I'm not going to leave you hanging. We're going to talk about those different things, our intellect, our speech, and everything else. But I want to, before we go too far down that road, think about some of the implications so that they're in your mind as we probe through different things like speech or whatever. We want to think about the implications of being made in God's image in the back of our mind. We mentioned most of these already. First, the image of God is affirmed for all persons, male and female alike. Second, and we'll talk about this more, after the fall, all people still possess the image and likeness of God. So you see that as we work through these things, all of these things are true for all people. They may be marred, and we'll talk about the nature of that marring, but they're true for all people. Third, the image of God explains mankind's need to live in relationship with others. That is, God exists in his triune communion, and people are made to be relational persons in that same sense. And fourth, the image of God is connected with man's purpose, his task that's originally set out in Genesis to rule and subdue the earth on God's behalf. Now, we'll talk about how where the image of God is marred there, that the ability to do those things, that creative mandate is marred. He says, you're to fill the earth, you're to rule it, and you're to subdue it. And yet Genesis or Psalm 8 says, we don't see it. There's a marring, there's a brokenness there that's waiting for Jesus to come back to be the perfect king. I think you can connect that to the Great Commission and the fact that Christ is now ruling and will ultimately rule the world, and he's filling it with a redeemed people, but we may not have time to get there this morning. So that can whet your appetite for other study. I have here, man's right to rule the world is affirmed even after the fall, although in this present age he is not ruling the earth successfully. That ability awaits Christ's rule to come. Now, with those in the back of our mind, what are some specific aspects of our likeness to God? Well, first of all, we're created moral creatures. Corresponding to that, corresponding to our accountability, we have an inner sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience that sets us apart from the animals. When we act according to God's moral standards, our likeness to God is reflected in behavior that's holy and righteous before him. But by contrast, our unlikeness to God is reflected when we sin. We have not only a physical component, but we have an immaterial side. We have a spiritual side that exists and acts in the spiritual realm of existence. That means we have a spiritual life that enables us to relate to God, to pray, to praise, And connected with that, we have the fact that we do not die. We will not cease to exist, but we'll live forever. Our physical side dies, our immaterial side lives forever. This is true for all people, remember. We'll get to some of the details, but mental, we have the ability to reason, to think logically, to learn that sets us apart from the animal world. We have the use of complex, abstract language. We have an awareness of the distant future, an inward sense that we'll live beyond the time of our physical death. Grudem here quotes Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into man's mind. We have a creativity that's derived from God, and art and music and literature. And we have emotions. We have a wide degree and complexity of emotions that mirror God's wide and perfectly ordered emotional, complex emotional self. We're relational. And then I think this one's really interesting. The physical one. But even though our physical body should in no way be taken to imply that God has a physical body, are there still some ways in which our bodies reflect something of God's own character and thereby constitute part of what it means to be created in the image of God? Well, I read that in Grudem the first time. I was like, I don't know, are there? I mean, I had never even thought about that before. Certainly, this is true in some respects. For example, our physical bodies give us the ability to see with our eyes. This is a godlike quality because God himself sees and sees far more than we'll ever see, although he does not do it with physical eyes like we have. Our ears give us the ability to hear, and this is a godlike ability, even though God does not have physical ears. Our mouths give us the ability to speak, reflecting the fact that it is God who speaks. Our senses of taste and touch and smell give us the ability to understand and enjoy God's creation, reflecting the fact that God himself understands and enjoys his creation, though in a far greater sense than we do. In fact, it's important that we recognize that it's man who's creating the image of God, not just his spirit or his mind. Therefore, if we're careful to point out that we're not saying that God has a physical body, we may say that our physical bodies in various ways do reflect something of God's own character as well. Our physical movement and the demonstration of our God-given skill comes about through the use of our body, and the God-given physical ability to bear and raise children who are like ourselves is a reflection of God's own ability to create human beings who are like himself. So, wrap all of that up. Culver says, something therefore about God or his glory may at least be represented to people as manlike in form. Or one might say, when the Lord God of the Old Testament assumed a form, it was appropriate that the form should always be a human form. That kind of blew my mind when I first read that. I didn't even think about it. Every part of our complex unity is intended to draw attention to the glory of God. Now, Jesus is the image of God. So we have all these things, our speech, our emotions, our intellects, our creativity, all of these different things, and they're broken. So we can't go and look at Adam and say, well, this is what God intended that to look like. It's perfect. Okay, we get it. We don't have, we've got an image that we're supposed to be truing up to. Our compasses are supposed to be truing up to, and yet it's broken. So it's like you're trying to fill in, you're trying to color in. You know, you see those adult coloring books? And they're kind of cool. I can't color, so even with that, I can't fit in the lines. But you're trying to fill it out. But you've never seen, you know, you've got this beautiful flower, you know, but it's all in black and white on your page. And you're trying to fill it in, but you've never seen a flower. All you've seen is, you know, a dead dandelion. Sorry, Adam, I just called him a dead dandelion. But like all of us, how are you supposed to even understand what it means that all of this reflects the glory of God? Well, MacArthur says the best way to understand the image of God is to look at the Lord Jesus in whom it is perfectly revealed. Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam, connecting Jesus with humankind. He also says he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek term for image compares to the Hebrew term for image. They both convey representation and manifestation. God is spirit and is thus invisible, but Jesus is the God and man is the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we see everything God intended for man. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus fully manifests the divine image in his relationship with God, in his relationship with other people, and ultimately in his ability to rule the creation.
Nathan, can I just...
Yeah.
It's an amazing thought to consider as God creates, as laying out creation, that when he creates man, he knows he will come in that same flesh one day. You know, it's just, yeah. That's just very striking to me that it wasn't, I'll use, like you were talking about before, I'll use man in this way, but he knew he would come in that very same body.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting about that. It's kind of the same mind game that we get ourselves into with God being the Father and Jesus being the Son. We think somehow like Father, Son, oh, that's a human thing. Okay, we're going to understand that back. No. Father, Son exists forever in the Trinity. We get the derived version. right? Well, same thing. God intends to make man the image of God. He has this all in mind beforehand. Has Christ in mind beforehand. All the rest of this is, it's derivative. Even in Adam, in some way, is derivative. He's the beginning of this fullness of glory. I want to probe through how this works out in terms of, okay, we have an idea of man is created in the image of God. He has different faculties that reflect that more or less, depending on the faculty. And we've got now an awareness that we have to start with created intent, but we have the problem of the fall. We have the restoration in Christ is coming as the perfect fullness of man and God. He gives us the right picture, and then we all share in that. But I want to trace kind of through how those things work out. What does it mean to be made in the image of God in each one of those stages? So I have a little chart thing that we're going to go through real quick before we hop into that, because I think that's the most fun thing to do. Before we hop into that, I want to do two slides on two really tricky things that you can go look into later. And those questions are, first of all, there's actually probably three slides on this one, the human constitution. What is man, if you're going to think about it seriously, are we body and soul? Are we body, soul, and spirit? How does that work out? Well, the Bible uses a couple different terms for us. We said it uses the image of God only about 8 times. But it does use a lot of other terms to talk about man. And it uses the word body to talk through the physical component of man. And the fact that the body was created good and is corrupted by the curse, but as we'll see, is restored in the resurrection. We'll get to go through that chart. But that's an astonishing thing. Throughout most of the last couple thousand years, there's been this really negative view of the body. Like we talked about that before, where Greek philosophy particularly said all created order is bad. The body is bad. And sometimes the church has kind of bought into that. Like, can't wait till we're done with our bodies. No. We're waiting for the restoration of our bodies. So the body is spoken of much. The soul, there's a word in Hebrew, nefesh, psyche in Greek. And as you can see, it's used a ton of times, 750 times in the Old Testament. It's used to talk about the person as a living being, to talk about specific interior functions, the intellect, the will, the emotions. In the Greek New Testament, it can be used for the inner life, the intellect, the moral and spiritual life, or the whole person. You can go probe through all of those different uses if you want to. I'm trying to summarize all 110 uses. There's the word spirit. So this Hebrew word is ruach. You got to get your going when you do Hebrew. I'm not very good at it. And the Greek word is pneuma. And that also can be used for the whole person, the vital power of life from God that animates the body when he breathes into Adam, the inner life, the openness or the relation of the soul to God, the self that interacts with God. There's the word heart. Bible uses that word a lot, both the Hebrew and the Greek words that talk about kind of the control center of the person, the seat, the direction for the thoughts, attitudes, intentions, motivations, actions. We already talked about the conscience, the faculty of moral evaluation between right and wrong. So there's all these biblical terms that are used to describe what man is made up of. And so there's three views that have been presented throughout church history on what man is in terms of, like, okay, so is he body and soul? What do we got going here? Well, the first one is monism. That's only one element, usually material. That is, you're a lump of thinking matter. Well, let's reject that. That's not a biblical view. We can already go past that and say, no, there's something more going on with man. But throughout the history of the church, there's two views. There's the view that man is a two-part being, that is body and soul, or material and immaterial, or three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Well, the three-part one, you can imagine, is a verse in 1 Thessalonians that may your body, soul, and spirit be preserved. I can't quote it right now, but I should have written it down. You can look it up. It's in 1 Thessalonians 3. And that's the beginning point for that. Okay, they're saying, well, he says body, soul, and spirit together, so should we be thinking there's a difference between body, soul, and spirit? Do they do different things? But I think that the best way to look at this is that the Bible doesn't indicate a substantive difference between the soul and the spirit, because if you look through Scripture, if you look through all those uses, the words soul and spirit are often used interchangeably. In fact, often in Hebrew poetry, the first line will say the word for soul, the second line will use the word for spirit. The things that the soul does the Spirit is also said to do, the thing that the Spirit says, the soul is also said to do. So I think it's hard to go through Scripture and distinguish those parts out. I think that Scripture may draw nuances to different aspects of the way the immaterial side of man works. But just because there's different terms for overlapping concepts doesn't mean we can go in there and distinguish between the two different things. So I think the best way to look at it is this idea of a complex unity, that man is body and soul together in one person. And if you think this sounds familiar, it's because when we talked about the doctrine of Christ, we said it's really hard to distinguish, right? Scripture says Jesus did this. It doesn't say, well, his divine side did this and then this side did it. It just says he did it. Well, it's very much the same thing. It doesn't stop to say, well, your soul did this, but your body didn't. Says you did it, that reflects this incredibly intertwined, complex unity that man is. So MacArthur says, this complex unity is conditional since death in a fallen world separates body and spirit, but that's obviously not according to God's created intent. That's this deep, deep tearing of God's creative intent. And this since this separation is temporary, all people are headed for a resurrection, a reunion of body and spirit in eternal form. So we're made to be body and spirit together, soul and spirit together. And if you do any counseling training, you'll notice that, man, the things that go on with your physical side really affect your spiritual side. And the things that affect your spiritual side if you're really wrestling spiritually, man, you can have all sorts of physical side effects from that. And there's a deep, complex unity. And I think you see that even in, for example, the temptations of Jesus. There are often the close connection between his hunger and his temptation to take his own initiative and not wait for his father's provision. And so I think you see that complex unity played out in our Lord's life and in your own life. The other one, this one will take one slide because, frankly, I'm not sure who started asking these questions. But the question is, where is the soul origin? Where did your soul start? And so there's three views. The first one is pre-existence, that your soul was floating around somewhere and then it got zapped down at conception to you. Nobody in the church except for Origen, who is kind of strange, ever held to that. Origen had lots of interesting views. The two that are held kind of tentatively throughout church history are creationism, distinct from the doctrine of creation as in 6 days, and traducianism. I don't know who comes up with these words either, but I didn't do it. These are that each individual soul is created by God sometime between conception and birth, or that the generation of the soul is part of the natural procreation process. My big problem with this argument, I don't know where on earth Scripture talks about it. So if you can plumb through that, it's tricky. I agree with MacArthur that, and most of the other systematic theologies I've read, that the traducianist position seems to be the best because it seems that Scripture says that God's direct creative acts ceased on the sixth day of creation. I'm comfortable with saying that God is man's creator, but that he uses means and he ordains means for the creation of the soul, but I think you can maybe go find some support for that in statements in Hebrews that, you know, Levi was in his father Abraham, but how much of that is wordplay, you know, I don't know. So that's the tricky part with this question is, like, I'm not really sure why people are asking it because there's no Scripture to answer it. But if you want to go probe it more, you can go probe it in MacArthur, and I pretty much copy and pasted everything he said about it. So, but if that comes up, if you were interested, there it is. Now, 5 minutes. And this reminds me, because I always say I'm going to send it out, and then Shirley reminded me last week, half of you aren't on my email list. So if you aren't on my email list, come talk to me afterwards, and we'll get you on the email list. But let's talk through this. Four states of man. So we have the creative intent of man that's seen in pre-fall Adam. Then we have the fall. Then we have man redeemed in Christ. And then we have glorified man. That come through? This is a kind of fun chart my friend Smedley Yates put together. So, man's relationship to sin, before the fall, he was able to sin. After the fall, he's not able not to sin. After conversion, he's able not to sin, and glorified, he's not able to sin. Work, before the fall, is enjoyable. After the fall, it's under the curse. But for us, it's redeemed. And then he put this in here. glorified world is fun. Relationship to the creation. Before the fall, the creation's rightly subjected to man. After the fall, it's under the curse. It's both frustrated. The creation is frustrated. Go read Romans 8. And it's frustrating. You have to, you know, weed your yard. Post-conversion, it's still under the curse, and yet it's redeemed for our enjoyment. And he says it's kind of, you're kind of craning your neck around the corner. Like, we can't wait for it to be ultimately glorified. The creation is longing for the redemption of the sons of man, Romans 8. And then when we're glorified, it's both fulfilled and fulfilling, and it's not frustrated and not frustrating. Man's relationship to God, unmediated fellowship, and then enmity, broken fellowship, and then redemption, justification, adoption, et cetera, mediated fellowship through Christ, and then and the new creation, unmediated fellowship. Before the fall, our speech is designed by God to glorify and him and bless others. Our creativity reflects God's creativity. Our self-awareness and understanding helps us recognize our dependence upon God and know our place in the universe. And we have our sense of history and destiny lets us to, you know, reminisce and remember God and hope for the future and long for our intended place in eternity. Our intellect has an active appreciation of God. Our reason and rational ability allows us to understand all these relationships and connections and logic so that we can understand our own, understand God and the complexity of God and all of these things for our own enjoyment of God himself. We have a will that has a capacity for choices, the ability to choose things to bring honor to the creator. We have this complex emotional nature to align ourselves. I love this, to align ourselves emotionally with the creator of the universe, to love what he loves and hate what he hates, to delight ourselves in him, even as he delights in his own infinite greatness. We have a given sense of morality to love what is right and holy, to hate what is wrong. Our affections are, you can read some of these, and a capacity for science. Endless life to delight in God, a responsibility and an ability to rule over the creation, a capacity to have a relationship with God and worship him. And then with the fall, all of those things change. So you're not as bad as you could be, but and not pretty. Let me read this Thomas Boston quote because I think it's really, really helpful. The heart that was made according to God's own heart is now the reverse of it in the fall. It's a forge of evil imaginations, a sink of inordinate affections, a storehouse of all impiety. The heart of the natural man is, behold, the heart of the natural man as it's opened in our text. The mind is defiled, the thoughts of the heart are evil, the will and affections are defiled, the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart, that is, whatsoever the heart frames within itself by thinking, such as judgment, choice, purposes, devices, desires, every inward motion, or rather the frame of the thoughts of the heart, namely the frame or mold of these is evil, every structure of the way we think. From the first day to the last in this state they are in midnight darkness. There is not the glimmering of the light of holiness in them. Not one holy thought can ever be produced by the unholy heart. Oh, what a vile heart this is. That's the extent of that corruption. And then he has the same thing, how all of those have affected speech and creativity and all of these things. I will let you read it because it's actually a really cool chart, but I don't have time to read through it. I want to get to my other Thomas Boston quote, though. Well, let me read this. Man after the fall, because we said man is created in the image of God. That's all his dignity, all his worth, all his value is found in that he's made in the image of God. So what now that it's fallen? Well, Calvin says, we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. Zimek says, it's exceedingly important to understand that although the Imago Dei was beaten up nearly to the point of death, I like that, it's beaten up nearly to the point of death, it did not pass away. That is so important as we think through the value of life and the importance of human dignity. It was beaten up to the point of death. There's a desperate need for a rescue mission, and yet the likeness of God did not completely pass away. One more Thomas Boston quote here. Original sin infects the whole man. But now in Christ, regenerating grace, which is the cure, goes as far as the disease. This fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, goodness of the mind, goodness of the will, goodness of the affections, goodness of the whole man. He gets not only a new head to know religion or a new tongue to talk of it, but a new heart to love and embrace it, and the whole of his conversation. When the Lord opens the sluice of grace on the soul's new birthday, the waters run through the whole man to purify and make him fruitful. So I love that contrast between the image of God beaten up nearly to death and the sluice of God's grace opened and the waters running through to the whole man to purify and make him fruitful. And then, of course, in the eternal state, to be fully like Christ, to both be with him and to see him, to be in his presence and to be like him. And I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your creative intent that you have made man in your own image to display to your created order the glory of the invisible God, the wisdom and power and might and understanding of who you are, to demonstrate your personhood and your complex emotions and affections and holy communion within the Trinity. And yet, Lord, we are so aware of our fallenness, of how badly beat up that image of God is in us. Lord, we are thankful for the sluice gates of your grace in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would drink deeply from that, that we would long to mold ourselves after who he is, that we would look to those fruits of the Spirit that are so perfectly embodied in him and ask every day in what way our difficulties and our adversities can shape us more into the image of Christ. Lord, we are so grateful that you are forming his image in us, that you are working in us even as we work, and that you will bring that work to completion in the day of Christ, that we will one day be with him and we will see him and we will be like him. And yet, Lord, we are also aware of the grave tragedy of so many people in this world who have no idea of their created intent, who are lost in their view of man because they have no view of you. Lord, I pray that you would give us words to say and lives to live that would show the beauty and the happiness of holiness and conformity to Christ, that we would be quick to bring them the help of your word. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. There's a lovely, in the end of that biblical at the end of biblical doctrine, there's a wonderful, like, 3-page summary of the doctrine of man that I put in the slideshow as well. It's 2 slides, so you can look at that. If you're not on my email list, come up and I will try to add you to that.